May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is a story of a soldier, a Tommy, badly wounded in the trenches of the First World War. He was approached by the chaplain, who was making his way round the battlefield, seeking no doubt to bring comfort to the suffering and a helping hand to the dying, to set them right before the Lord. And the chaplain, it said, knelt beside the soldier, took his hand and said, "Tell me, do you believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?" "Blimey," replied the Tommy, or in words something to that effect, "I'm dying, and he asked me riddles." Yet for as long as I can remember, I've heard others and myself begin their sermons with the words of that same riddle: "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." And I know they can trip off the tongue as if they were no more than a way of saying hello or goodbye. In some ways, Trinity Sunday, which you and I celebrate here today, can seem like a way of saying goodbye. Goodbye to Advent, Christmas, Easter, those great times of celebration and Epiphany, Ascensiontide, Pentecost. And what lies ahead of this day is the long green season, ordinary time, as they drearily call it in the church calendar, though it should be far from that. Yet here is something really fundamental and defining in the context of Christian belief and practice, something constantly hinted at in the pages of the New Testament, something struggled with by the learned theologians and councils of the early church, tying themselves in knots with complex mathematical formulae, three persons in one God, sometimes almost incomprehensible vocabulary, consubstantial, co-eternal, and something which really makes the shoe pinch when we get together with the other great followers of monotheistic religion, Islam, Judaism, and other faiths. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity. What do you and I make of it? If it matters, why does it? And in order to get a better purchase on that, without asking too many riddles, I hope, I'd like to go back a bit. How did we actually get here? Christian believers found themselves from the very beginning wrestling with a story about the activity of God, which left them deeply and lastingly puzzled. It's the story of a human person, Jesus, who by his works and actions seemed to say to them, "You won't understand me at all without thinking about the God of Israel and what he's up to. I'm unintelligible without that. What I'm doing is what God is doing." But at the same time as that, saying, "You can't understand what the God of Israel's doing without looking at what I'm doing." That's what he was heard and understood to say to the very earliest generations of believers. And it set off a great deal of head scratching and finally led to the formation of the Nicene Creed, which you and I will stand and say together in a few moments, as we do Sunday by Sunday. "You will not understand me without the God of Israel." and you will not understand the God of Israel without me. There's a mutual and intimate involvement of the one acknowledged as the God of Israel and this human being who is now breaking bread with prostitutes and collaborators and all sorts of not terribly likeable layabouts, who is exercising the healing and the dying. And if that weren't confusing enough, the earliest Christians added that for God to be God at all was for that same God, the God involved in Jesus, to spread abroad in this world his power, his energy, his renewing resourcefulness, in fact reworking the life of Jesus in the endless diversity of human lives, our lives, and that they called the Holy Spirit. One God, not three individuals jostling for significance or recognition, but one event, one action, a movement of mutuality, a restless mysteriousness, no aspect thinkable or discernible without the other. The life and reality of God, though timeless, is not something fixed and final. It won't stand still. It can't be snapped or frozen. No, it moves in and out with unimaginable swiftness, subtlety, and improvisation. God's activity is like shot silk, or musical variations, or improvisations. God's truth is always something more than you and I can get our minds round. So more riddles, or if God is as restless and mysterious as this concept of the Trinity suggests, then somewhere in that mystery, you and I may discover the most important things God has to say about us and about our lives together. If we are made in the image of God, then what's true of him must in a strangely ultimate way be true of us. So first let's stress that the reality of our humanity can't be snapped or frozen any more than his can. And we shouldn't try to do it. Rather, it should be endlessly explored. People aren't tidy, individual packages, Myers-Briggs-like, to be labelled and stereotyped and catalogued. And secondly, let's acknowledge that everything is in communion with everything else, mental, spiritual, and material. Everything co-inheres. Our life is always in and with the other. I've said before in this church, we are smiled into smiling, we're talked into talking, we're loved into loving. I have to be talked and listened into the life of faith and truth. There never is really a me without a you, and there's never an us without a them. That's not a matter of idealism or a good and trendy ideas about living in harmony. It's a matter of religious fact. Without the other, I am not. Your life and your death are with your neighbour, said an early hermit of the church. You won't see my face unless your brother or your sister is with you, says the good book. So finally, a few practical observations. Our interests and our welfare don't have a self-sufficient existence. I must never think in terms of what's good for me without thinking what might be good for them or you. We always have to question what seems self-evidentially comfortable and convenient for us. And that's an uncomfortable process and an endless one. In the other is something of my life. What are the implications of that in our thinking about debt, local, international, thinking about education or social policy, the public and the private? That all may seem a long way off from the Council of Nicaea and the fathers of the church, but it's not really. Struggling with these issues really is the business of ordinary time, the Trinity season. Come closer to home, what does it mean for the church to be an image of the Holy Trinity in terms of protective self-interest? What does it mean for the clergy in terms of vocation and sacrifice? In the face of the controversy and disagreement and rivalry and self-assertion that you and I run up against over and over again in our relationships with each other, how do we really learn to reverence the mystery of those we find it very difficult to like and perhaps even more difficult to love? And even more, how do we learn to reverence the mystery of those we fear? Yet the image of the Trinity is what we're called to be. That's the Christian agenda, the Christian mission statement. In the garden of the Bishop of Exeter stands an enormous sculpture of the Holy Trinity. Three massive figures set at angles to look at each other. Looking to, dependent on, and waiting on each other. And their great hands are held out in gestures of outpouring, upholding, receiving. And the wonderful thing is that when you look at that, you don't feel so much that you're actually just looking at it. Rather, this is the sea we're all really swimming in.